This morning, I want to talk with us about the church and some associated other terms. And as we talk about the church itself, we're talking about people. And I've printed off a little paper here that's got some definitions, but it comes from the word ekklesia. That's the Greek word translated for church. Not that you need to know that, except that there are two words that come together there. And basically it means called out. That's the two Greek words. And so they're very colorful, if you would. In the original, it's a picture here. Here they are, and also something that's called out of that relationship to another place. And so that's the word ekklesia. It was used outside of the Bible to talk about assemblies. You called out of various places, you are into a certain place, a gathering. And so the New Testament expresses the relationship of the church, and that's in contrast, although very similar, to the word synagoge, which we get the word synagogue from, which means a gathering also. But there is a distinction made between the two, and it seems to be an intended distinction in the New Testament. And as we look at this, it would include those Jews who come to Christ, and they're called out of even that relationship, or the world, or whatever relationship, wherever you come from, into this relationship with Jesus Christ. As we think about this term, the church, we find that it's used in a couple of senses, and I'm not going this direction for technical purposes to drag those on. But as you study through all the text, and I printed all those out so I could look over them, you find it's used in a local way, talking about a congregation, the church at such and such a place. And then you see that it's talking about, on other occasions, all of God's people in Christ, wherever they are. And so as we look at the scriptures, we find that Jesus said that he would build his church. And as we see that in Matthew chapter 16, you might notice this with me. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, this is the New American Standard Translation, and I'll express this because verse 19, I think, very accurately describes the Greek that is here. Most translations translate it just a little bit differently, but it does not bring out really the force of verse 19. And so the New American Standard did this originally, then they reverted, and then when they revised again, they came back and put it back there like it says. So that's way too much said, except I'm going to make the point. In verse 18, this is when the great confession that Peter made, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you're God's Messiah. Then Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now notice there in verse 19, shall have been bound. It is already bound, and then he is expressing what heaven is already bound. So that's the clarity of the Greek, and the New American Standard is trying to bring that out. But what God's will was, the will of the Father, is being expressed, is the point. And that's all Peter had a right to speak. But in verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. Back many years ago, in either 1997 or 2000, I forget which trip it was, I was in India, I got asked to speak at a wedding. And I said, no, I'll not come as a showpiece. I'm an American. I'm not going to. If I can come talk about God's word, then I will come. Well, I get there, and there's this great big banner of a certain denomination, and it's scattered all behind. And my friend Ken McDaniel's on the other side. Of course, he wants to get a picture of me with this denominational banner behind me, so he's having lots of fun. But what I did is I talked about the Lord's church some, and I made two primary points, points which they would agree with, that this woman is about ready to be married to this man. He has only taken one wife. He doesn't have multiple wives. The church is the bride of Christ. The Lord has only one. The second thing is that this wife will be called by her husband's name, not somebody else's name. And so with the people of God, the Lord has one church. This church belongs to the Lord, and it will wear his name. As we look at what Jesus says here, this is in prospect of what was unfolding. And this has to do with the eternal plan of God. And I've really been thinking about wanting to do this lesson from the book of Ephesians, and we may do some more with that. Because the book of Ephesians talks about the church in the scheme or the plan of God. That's the theme of the doctrinal part of that book. And it's a great text about that. And we'll have some more reference to it in a minute. But the church is really just people. It's a called out people, people called from sin in the world, called into Christ. And we find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it talks about this church are the blood bought people. And we can go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 and see the same kind of thing. Sometimes we talk about the church, we talk about local congregations. And I use this one because many of us are familiar with the seven churches of Asia. Here are congregations or gatherings of God's people in different geographical locations. When we start most of the New Testament letters, as we read to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Colossae, it's talking about God's group of people in a particular location. Again, the universal sense is just talking about all the redeemed in the blood of Christ wherever they are. And we'll not have time to develop all of that. But these people are a people that have been made alive in Christ. And the terms we're going to talk about, we're not only going to talk about the church, but we're going to talk about other related terms this morning. That's it. All these relationships that we will talk about this morning reflect that we are God's children and in a unique relationship because of our relationship to God. We have been made alive in Christ. We were dead in sin. We were in the world. We were in the household of the devil because of our sin. Doesn't care if you're the real sweet person. You're still in sin. The devil owns us until we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. The devil would like us to understand something else. That if you're just sort of a nice guy, the rest of it doesn't matter. A nice lady, the rest doesn't matter. But the revelation of the mind of God, his word, says something different. The thing that we need is to be reconciled to God in Christ. And when we are, it changes a relationship. When a person is baptized into Christ, Reggie is just no longer somebody that lives in this town, some other human being here. He is now my brother. When he obeyed the gospel and he was baptized into Christ, he's a part of the family of God. He is my brother in Christ. And Shante is my sister in Christ. And I can say that about each one of you that are in Christ. We are in this together. It's a relationship that we share. And it's by the goodness and the grace of God. So what I want to do is look at basically five terms. And this isn't going to be powerfully technical, but it has a very specific purpose in what we're doing. As we think about being in Christ, these terms, again, are not just, this isn't a dry and academic study. Okay, we're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about the body. We're going to talk about the family. We got these terms. They've been used. That's not the point of the verses or the terms. The terms are endearing. They're telling us about certain relationships that we have. It tells us about our connection to our Lord and to one another. And these different terms show that from different perspectives. And preachers have used for many years the illustration that I am a man. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a grandfather. I am a brother. I've been a son. All the same man, but talking about different aspects of my relationships. As we look at these terms, they're talking about, listen, we're children of God. Now, as we think about the relationship of the body that the New Testament talks about, you'll read with me in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, or through 23, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 through, it should be chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Talking about Christ and that he has been exalted, that he has been given authority and power over all things. Now, verse 22 says, and he, Christ, or he, God, put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So Jesus is the head of the body. Now, the body is the church. You notice this tells us that specifically. And I have below there Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 and 24, that very specifically say the body is the church. There's no wiggle room there. I mean, it's stated as clearly as human language can express it. When we go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 on the right-hand side of the crowd there, if you can see that, it tells us there is one body, there's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one hope, there's one baptism, and so forth. That body, that one body, is the one we talked about in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build my church. But this church, these people called out into a relationship in this illustration, are referred to as a body. And the New Testament uses that many times. I've just got one chart up here just to express that that relationship exists. But a body shows a couple of different things. Number one, the body shows a relationship to the head. Jesus is the head of the body. He calls the shots. He is in charge. If the body is not going where the head directs, there is a problem. Jesus is the head of the body. But also in the body relationship, as we think of it, we talk about the different digits on my hand, the different parts of my body. All these parts work together to make up a body. Now, we're not going to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about, I think, the body in a general sense, but a specific application there, saying that all these parts, these individual members of the body of Christ, work together to get done what God wants done, to make up a body. If everybody was just alike, everybody was an eye, then where would the hearing be? We know that. It's a very simple illustration. Now, as we would go forward here, there is certainly some critical things. I was just talking to Gary Sandusky Tuesday morning about some things, and we were talking about James chapter 2, talking about the nature sometimes of congregations. Sometimes the Spirit of Christ does not prevail. And Gary likes to use the passage in James chapter 2 and verse 26. As the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so is faith without works. As we think about the body of Christ, if the Spirit and the will and the mind and, if you would, the heart of God does not reside in his body, then you got a dead body. And our desire is to know God, to draw near to him, to live for him, and for him to live in us as his people. That calls for our association together. That calls for our connection to our Lord. It's not just we're baptized, one and done, and we're disconnected. That is foreign to the teaching and the concepts of the New Testament and terms that we're looking at this morning, like the body of Christ. If I'm a part of the body of Christ, I'm going to be connected. There's another passage found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, I believe it is, for those that want to be justified, Jewish people, be justified on the basis of law, he says you have been severed from Christ. As a part of the body, if you were connected at one time, you had to be, you will be, you are going to be severed, cut off. Our son Jason got some fingers cut off. Got a finger cut off and some others cut through back some years ago. So I'm especially, I guess, sensitive to that. And some other folks that I know very well have had to struggle through various things that way. We get that and we say, oh, what a tragedy. But I want to tell you, this is a much greater tragedy. When we become severed from God's people because of going some other way, like in Galatians chapter 5, That is much more alarming. And the consequences are far more tragic. This is a sad story, but I have a nephew who was a teenager. And a raccoon ran out in front of him at night and got caught up in the wheel of the car. The car rolled and rolled and rolled. He had to lose his arm, clear up to the shoulder. I'm telling you, that's tragic. And it's heartrending. But being severed from the body of Christ is far worse. That's how serious this is. We're connected with our Lord and we're connected with his people. Well, you may remember there is a church in the book of Revelation chapter 3. I just mentioned the seven churches of Asia. Let me just read this and it'll go with this particular point and also with some others. This is the church at Sardis, a short read, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you've got your Bibles open, that would be good. I'll give you time to get there. Revelation chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches of Asia. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 talks about a particular congregation or church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So here is a dead church, according to the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God is not residing in them. Now, that's not what they are known as. Keep reading. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit speaking and says, let us hear. But you notice in this, here's some folks, here's a congregation that's considered dead in the eyes of God. They have a name that they are alive, but they are dead spiritually in their relationship with God. And so what he calls upon them is to have a change of mind. Wake up. The word that's used in the middle of verse 3 is repent. And that's what's used taught in the relationship to every church when a correction is made. And that's the expression in the New Testament that's made to me as an individual. When things aren't what they need to be, I just need to repent. Nobody likes correction. I don't like correction. Maybe you do. Maybe I better change. I don't like it. I don't think most of us do. But sometimes it's the best thing that can ever happen. And that's exactly the case here. Here were people that have spiritually gone away. Now, in the midst of that, every individual had to decide what they were going to do in a circumstance. No matter where you go, no matter where life may take you, no matter the situation, understand that you can walk and be alive in Christ and that your name can be in the book of life and God won't erase it. And as he goes ahead to say, I'll confess his name before my Father. Understand, this series of verses tell us that. But we're talking about a body that's dead. And the correction for that is to wake up. You remember in Hebrews 2, they were drifting. So they're called upon to give much closer attention to the things that you have heard. Get back where you need to be. What's this say? The things you've received and heard, keep it. Same thing. This is the gospel message of God. This is the will of God. And if we're not easy, what happens is our compass gets going this way or gets going that way. And this calls us back on track, just like we studied in our class this morning. That's the word of God. Well, so much more we could say. How would I like these expressions of admonition to be expressed if they were talking to me personally? Well, that's what I'm with you to think about. That's what I want to think about. And where I am I in such a spectrum? You know, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we just did, the cup of blessing which we bless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, it says that we have a sharing in the blood of Christ. In verse 16, we have a sharing in the body of Christ. In verse 17, goes ahead and says, since we are one bread, we who are many are one body. For we partake of one bread. Talks about our relationship, number one, first to Christ, and then also to each other. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, one of the driving forces for us to be here on the Lord's Day, because the Lord told us to come to the church symbol, but as we partake of the Lord's Supper so that we might remember our Lord, that he's coming again, what he has done for us. And it's sad because he had to die for our sins, but it provides great rejoicing because he bought us from our sins by his blood. And that's the uniqueness of the relationship that I have with you as my brother or my sister in Christ. We have common blood, and that's the blood of Christ. There's no ethnic considerations of that. There's no economic status with that. There's no nationality associated with that. We are one in Christ if we are Christ. But we as a body of his people certainly are connected. Well, let me move forward because basically all the things I just said can be said about each one of these terms. We also are part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is talking about the same group of people as the church or the body or the other terms we're going to be looking at. Just different aspects of it. I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a brother, the same guy. The kingdom is talking about a relationship that we have with God and one another as well. In Hebrews 12, 27 through 29, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27 through 29, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, just for clarity, in Acts 17, 17, the accusations made against the Christians, and Jason has welcomed them, Paul and these disciples, into their house, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. There are lots of verses, many, many verses that talk about the kingdom of God in the New Testament. The Old Testament was looking forward to it. The Jews had a misconcept. They were thinking about a physical kingdom. But what Hebrews tells us, this kingdom is an unshakable kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that will not be destroyed. But in a kingdom, what you have is you have a king. Can you imagine? Well, I'm going to pick on Randy over here. Can you imagine that we got a king, and we might go back to Esther and think about the throne of the king when Esther went before the throne. Can you imagine Randy going in before the king and said, hey, king, I don't want to keep listening to what you're saying. I've had enough of what you've been doing. I want to do what I want to do. I think that, my buddy, you don't do that to a king. He's the king. And as we are in his kingdom, he is my king and your king. But there's another aspect to this. We are subjects. You know that terminology, don't you? We are subjects of this king. Now, can you get a feel for what that word might carry with it? Subjects. We're under his authority. We submit ourselves. We subject ourselves to the head, to the king. Shows a relationship that we mutually have, one to the other. But it shows us the relationship that we have to our king. Again, as we think of this, it's about our king and what our king wants. We could look at many biblical illustrations, but time's away. That we are a priesthood. And I appreciate the reading here at 1 Peter chapter 2. Thanks, Nate, for reading that. In the midst of that, there are two verses that I have up here, verse 5 and verse 9. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness. Church, you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a great place to be. This is what God has done. You might think of John chapter 1. The light came into the world. The darkness didn't recognize it because they liked what they were doing. And they didn't want to listen to God. As a priesthood, we are here as a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, are being built up as a spiritual house. People are so enamored with big church buildings. And I've told folks, if I was going to be enamored with a big church building, I'd be a Catholic. I've been in the Vatican. I've not seen any place around here that compares to that. Man, that place is massive. If it's about a building, if you want to be an idolater, you worship a building. The building that the New Testament's worried about. And it's okay if we have this building, if we build a building someday, if we need to do that, then fine. But what we see here is the spiritual house of God. That's what it's about. And you know that priests deal with things that have to do between humans and God. Now, back in the Old Testament, in some weeks ahead in our study in Exodus, we'll get to chapter 19. And God says, if you will obey me, in chapter 20, he's going to give the Ten Commandments. But he's talking about this covenant with God's people that he's making. And he says, if you'll obey my voice, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sometimes people go to these passages in 1 Peter and think, oh, I mean, here's a brand new thing. No, that's what God wanted his people then. They were going to be a people that would serve God and honor God and love God and be a kingdom that would want to be reconciled and in fellowship with God. And that's the people that he wanted. Well, for those who've studied your Bible very long, you know that in the New Testament, if you're a Christian, you're a priest. That's the terminology the New Testament uses. That's what this verse tells us, Christians, that you're a saint. You're set apart as God's. And by the way, you remember those priests had to be holy? They had to purify themselves so that they could go in and do this business as a priest. I love 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. That way I can keep walking with my God. If I sin, verse 9, I confess it. God's faithful to forgive me. But we're a priesthood. Again, talking about the relationship that we have as a body of priests, serving the will of God and giving honor and praise to him. Verse 9, it says that we are a royal priesthood. We are priests of the king. What sacrifices does God want? We could spend a whole lesson with that. In Hebrews 13, 15, the sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is your reasonable service, talking about your spiritual service of worship, that he has done all this for us in the first 11 chapters. It is only reasonable. We give him everything that we are. We are his servants. We are his priests. Well, you remember that did not go well in Leviticus 10 when the priest didn't listen to God. Not only a priesthood, but we're the temple of God. And as a temple of God, again, you understand that you don't desecrate a temple. During the Maccabees, when foreigners came in to the temple and they said, we're going to offer a pig on the altar, one of the Maccabees pulled his sword and took the guy's head off. He'll not desecrate the temple of God. Now, I'm not saying he was right about that, and they defiled it anyway, and that started a Maccabean revolt against Rome, and that's a whole history outside of the Bible. But what we find in this is a temple is holy. But my brother and sister, understand, this is just dead serious. You are the temple of God. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. A while ago, we read from Ephesians chapter 1. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Talk about the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles all brought together, and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Again, as was mentioned already in comments this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that we are to take on the divine nature. God has allowed us through the forgiveness and through learning from him and drawing near, that he has blessed us with the privilege to become more like him, to become more like our Father. The Spirit of Christ is to live in us as a temple. Now, there is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that talks about the individual, I believe, that we've been purchased with the price, therefore glorify God in your body, that this body is a temple that houses the Spirit, which belongs to God then. So I need to behave properly in my body. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, he's talking about this in the broader context, not just an individual, God will destroy him. God is absolutely serious about it. And of course, there was fighting and faction going on in those first chapters of Corinth, and that was, had to stop. And as Paul wrote that first letter, he intended for it certainly to stop. So much more I could say. But you know, as we think about being God's people, the temple of God, if the Spirit of God dwells in me and in us and is reflected in my and in our worship as God's people or temple, it's going to be reflected. Now, I asked Mary if this would be okay. I didn't want to pick on her or illustrate without this. But if the Spirit of God, if thankfulness for us, in us for God is welling up, we come here as a thankful people and we sing, what's it going to do? It's inside coming out. It's not just because we like music. It's not just because we think, boy, that's a catchy tune. Oh, I know this one. I can sing this one from heart. I don't know what I'm talking about. No, what we see, Mary had some physical issues. I'm going to call it, just to summarize it, it's just a stroke. So she can't talk now, but I tell you what, she sings. And the reason she sings, she doesn't sit there like a knot on a log. She sings because the Spirit of God is in her. That's the way we sing. Because God dwells in us. If I am dead, then I'll sit there and not sing. Now, I understand if I couldn't. God expects me what I can. If I have laryngitis some Sunday, I'm not coming here sinning. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I can. I do the best I can. You get the point. As a temple of the living God. And as the family of God. This is the last of these terms. Again, talking about the same group of people, talking about people bought by the blood of Christ, talking about the church, people called out of the world into Christ, their relationship. 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. But in the case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Many other passages reflect this idea that we are family. We are a spiritual family. Tommy oftentimes makes comment about the fact that that is dearer than the physical family. And what is especially wonderful when you have spiritual family who are physical family, and it heightens that joy that much more. But we have the blood of Christ, and the significance here is we have a common father, and so we are brothers and sisters as his children. And we're going to be connected to the family unless something is terribly wrong. Well, closing chart. We're about ready to have some fun at our house, Lord willing, praying the family that's able to come are going to be able to drive in safely this week and next. And it's a time we call Thanksgiving, but it's a time of rejoicing. Because I get to see my family. I get to share time with my family. And we will laugh together, maybe cry together. We'll encourage each other. We'll help each other. We'll eat together. Because we're family. Much more. As the children of God. We have every reason to be thankful. I told you this before, but I love being together with my family here. And the more my folks that are here, the happier I am. I'm thankful to be a son and child of God and to have brothers and sisters in Christ. And these matters that we're talking about, this matter of the church, this body of people, was in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. And you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. As I said, the book of Ephesians talks about basically the church and the scheme or the plan of God, the scheme of redemption. God planned it before the foundation of the world to redeem us in Christ, that we could be children of God. By the way, how important does that make this entity of people bought by the blood of Christ? God planned it, God brought it about so it could be available. He sent his son, the most precious gift, so that this group of people could exist. He could have righteously and justly said, I'm just going to wipe the earth clean and forget about it. Because we've sinned. But he didn't. If I put that as a off-scouring of this world, or some incidental unimportant thing. What a reproach that is to the wonderful sacrificial Lord who died for us. And so I ask the question for myself and for you, how is my connection with God in these relationships as a family, as a body, as a kingdom, as a church, as a priest in the priesthood, as the temple of God? How is my relationship spiritually? Am I engaged in growing and thriving? And I ask in the midst of this, do you know who you really are? As we talk about when folks place membership here, we're not necessarily people just coming and filling the seat. We're in this together. We're a part of a body, a kingdom, a family. We're connected together. It's not just to come check the box off. Okay, I put my Sunday church in. It's we are a people serving God. And let me tell you, if that's not the case for any congregation, it is just going to die. The Spirit of Christ will not prevail. And such a body will die as Sardis did. And so what we have to do is feed the Spirit of God, feed his will. Remember who we are. Again, I need to ask myself and you. Yeah, I preach. That's not who I am. I'm a child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And from that, I serve him with all that's in me. That's who we are, children of God. You know who you really are. And we are something special in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he has made us alive in Christ. By grace have you been saved, as he talks about in these verses. Certainly he shows that that is not out of our own works. We haven't earned it. And when we obey the gospel and are baptized into Christ, God does the work in Colossians chapter 2. But he's made us alive in Christ. But notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's who we are, Christians. I was talking with my friend, Gary Sandusky, again. He's been where he's at over 40 years in the congregation. As we were talking about, what you want to do is get the ball rolling in the right way. I know that I'm getting older and I'm only going to be around here so long. But it is my desire in the time that I have here to reach as many people as I can with the gospel, to help strengthen my brother, to personally continue to grow. And I'll just tell you, I've done a lot of growing in the last 8 years. Thank you for your part in helping me with that. But we have to understand who we are. That's what this lesson is about. We're the people of God. Don't ever dumb down or less. Don't sell it out for the pursuits that are so popular in the religious arenas. We're disciples of Christ. And we are made not to be disengaged, but in Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians says, we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus our Lord. That calls for engagement. And so how strong is my connection and relationship in each of these matters? Remember who you are. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Let me read those with you, and then the lesson will be yours. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Some beautiful verses. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Christian, yeah, I live here. I have an American citizenship. And when I go overseas, which I plan to do again January 5th, Lord willing, when I come back, and I land in the United States, and I go through that line that says I'm a U.S. citizen, I'm liking it a lot. But I want you to know that's not who I am. And that's not who you are. I'm a citizen of heaven. My king reigns. And I'm in his kingdom, not a physical kingdom with physical border walls and a palace, and that kind of physical throne. But a spiritual kingdom, as we read in Hebrews 12, that cannot be shaken. This country may fall, my king won't. If I hold fast to my king, this country may fall, and my citizenship will not fail. It's okay. It'll be all right. But I need to live for my king. Thank you for listening so carefully this morning, and may God be glorified by our lives.